Evangelism. What is evangelism? Well, evangelist is, the apostle charged Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm of the opinion that the modern idea of evangelism is not the same thing that Paul was talking about when he said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And some are going to say, well, why do you think that? Well, I think that because the charge that the apostle gave to Timothy is in that second letter, second epistle to Timothy, in chapter 4, and what he says is, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So, I believe that the true evangelist, he does a lot of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting in doctrine. And that's not what they're doing. Most of the so-called evangelists today, they're going out and they're preaching a smooth gospel, which, as far as I'm concerned, is what the apostle would call no gospel at all. But the reason I'm bringing all of this up again is because I do believe that God has given us a true ministry of evangelism and has fulfilled for us, in us, among us, the true spirit of what he said when he said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And we've been talking about this for some time now, kind of off and on, I guess, because it's been broken up several times with, because of the circumstances. But I hope, again, and this will conclude my thoughts on this, but I hope that we have been made to appreciate what God has done with us because sometimes I think we get discouraged thinking, well, you know, nothing's happening with us. We're not doing anything. It's all just, you know, come to church and listen to, I guess, usually three sermons, and then sing a few songs and have a couple of prayers and then go home. But I think that's wrong for us to think that way. First of all, in singing those few hymns and the offering up of those prayers and in the meditation in the Word, I believe that I have seen considerable growth in grace. And I rejoice in it, that God is working in us and He's working among us. Now, would we like to see more converts? Of course we would. But I think also that God has given to us some revelation that very few people have enjoyed. I believe that He's given to us a greater revelation of the times in which we live. I don't think we're looking for a rapture, for instance. I think we're looking for Christ to come back, all right enough. And we're looking for wonderful things when He does come back. But I believe we're also better grounded than most in the reality of the times that we live in that we are able to discern this spirit of Antichrist that is so prevalent in our day. Again, the argument, I guess I could say, or the discussion, whatever you want to call it, well, is Antichrist a person, a man, or is it just the spirit of Antichrist? In other words, the spirit of opposition to Christ that we're seeing so much of today among the so-called religionists. Now, we do know there's no question at all about the spirit of Antichrist. There's no question at all that there are many Antichrists. Speaking of which, the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says that spirit of Antichrist, that spirit of lawlessness, he says it's already at work. And of course, John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 that you have heard that Antichrist should come. Even now, he says, are there many Antichrists? So we know that these things are true. You can't dispute the absolute plain simple words of the Bible. It's hard to argue against those things. Now, whether or not there's going to be a person of Antichrist may be a little bit different question, but the one thing is we do know that our Bible says or refers to Antichrist as a he. So leads me to believe that there is going to be a person that takes on the character, if you will, of Satan in this world, and he's going to deceive a multitude and multitudes of people, and that they're going to follow him. As in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will worship the beast, right? They're going to worship the beast. But we'll leave that for another time. But as far as I'm concerned, God has been very remarkable in the revelation of many things that pertain to the time in which we live. And one of those things is that the times of the Gentiles are over. And so to expect many converts from among the Japhethians, whatever you want to call them, but the descendants of Japheth, or the Gentiles in particular, is erroneous. And consequently, the churches have been being filled with many false converts simply because they have misunderstood that the times of the Gentiles is over, and because they weren't seeing converts, they have reverted, if you will, to methods instead of the means that God has provided to call His people out. So consequently, they're filling the churches with false converts. The uncircumcised, as it is referred to in such verses as the 10th verse of the first chapter of the Lamentation, and in the 50th chapter of Jeremiah, and I believe it's, I believe I'm right, you might have to check this out to be sure, but in Ezekiel, I believe it's the 44th chapter maybe, and I won't swear to that, but in Ezekiel, it's all, they refer to it as the uncircumcised being brought into the congregation of the Lord. So the Lord has revealed this to us, and He has revealed to us the fact that Noah prophesied in his sons, three of them, right? First one was Shem. Blessed be the God of Shem, not of Japheth at that time, and not of Ham, right? But as God has progressed in the salvation of His people down through the ages, the prophecy of Noah was then, and Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And so we have seen that Japheth has, in the Gentiles again, according to the 10th chapter of Genesis, right? And of course, all through the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the minor prophets, they all refer to this very fact, that how that the Gentiles are going to come into and be made a part of Israel, right? They're part of the Israel of God, not the Israel of the Old Testament, of the nation of Israel, the backslidden Israel, but they've been made a part of Israel, the Israel of God, that the apostle refers to, for instance, in the latter part of the second chapter of the book of Romans. And then we have Ham left, right? But history has taught us that the descendants of Ham have been left out of the mercies of God. He wasn't included in Shem's legacy. He wasn't included in the Japhethian legacy, if you will. And in fact, he was the servant of both of them, to be the servant of both of them. And when, I don't know, when JT and I were growing up, I don't know what other people were taught, Bruce and Brother Jerry and Sister Linda, and I know Betty was in our area, JT in my area, and I don't know what Dorothy was ever taught, if she was taught anything about who the descendants of Ham were, and about their servitude, but most of us grew up understanding that the descendants of Ham were to be the slaves of the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Ham. And many of them have been slaves, haven't they? But, you know, it's a problem arises when you look at the fact that how many of the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth have been slaves, right? Probably more of them have been slaves than the people of the descendants of Ham, even. And so as we look at that, we begin to understand that maybe that wasn't what God meant when he said that Ham would be, or Canaan would be, the servant of Shem and the servant of Japheth. And I'm led to believe that what he really meant there was that the descendants of Ham were going to bear the indignation of the Lord in all of the era of Shem and Japheth, enjoying the callings out of God to salvation, yet Ham was going to be bearing, all that time, Ham was going to be bearing the indignation of God and the wrath of God. But when we get into the New Testament, and again, there's no direct prophecy of Noah concerning Ham and or Canaan, right? And the salvation of such. He is alluded to Shem and alluded to Japheth, but not to Ham. But we get into the New Testament, especially in the Revelation, in chapter 4 of the Revelation, or chapter 5, is there we find that he's going to take a people from where? From what tribe? What nation? What tongue? Every, and that has to include Ham. And so, in our present world, where is the gospel being most effectual? Well, it is among the descendants of Ham. But not many people understand that. But God has given us not only that understanding, but he has called us to be ambassadors, if you will, to many of those people. And that's been the blessing. The consolation, if you will, of this day and age. Another thing that we've been, blessed in the revelation of is this fact, as we read this morning out of Daniel chapter 7, that Satan is going to make war with the saints. In the 7th chapter there, it talks about wearing out the saints of the Most High. But he also, in the 11th chapter, he talks about, again, puts it in a different way. Same effect, but the different words. He talks about how that Satan's going to make war with the saints. And again, this is repeated in the 13th chapter of the Revelation. Going to make war with the saints and overcome them. As far as I can understand, that's what has happened, and it's the reason that the testimony of the church today, especially again among the Gentile people, and of course the Jews. That's why it's so little effectual. Because it's Satan's day. It's Satan's little season. And instead of the gospel being effectual among the descendants of Shem and the descendants of Japheth, it's doing just the opposite. Satan is going out once again, Revelation chapter 20, to deceive the nations. That's what he did. That's what he did before the coming of Christ. Right? Before the coming of Christ, the nations, especially the descendants of Japheth, were under the direct control of Satan. But then Christ came and he was chained, as it were. He was restrained. And the gospel went forth with great power among the descendants of Japheth. But now he is loosed. It's his little season. And he is going out with a great vengeance, right? He is angry. He is very, very angry because he knows, Revelation chapter 12, that his time is very short. He's just got a little time. And he is angry. And he's come with great wrath. But in the midst of that, again, God is still calling out a people, and he is perfecting, if you will, completing his purpose in Christ to call out all of his elect. He's not going to lose a single solitary one of them. He is going to call out that people. And when that time is over, when he has called the last one and has brought the last one into the body of Christ, into that sheepfold under that one shepherd, when that has taken place, then the wrath of God in all of its fury will fall upon this world, and it will be burned up, and the heavens also will pass with fervent heat, and then he will create new heavens and a new earth. But I believe that God has been so very wonderful in blessing us with the knowledge of these things and calling us to go into this nation called the Philippines and to preach the gospel there and to reveal unto them the glory of God, beginning with his sovereign grace, his almighty power, and the foundation doctrines of the Bible, which have been destroyed among the descendants of Shem for the most part, and now the descendants of Japheth. What a wonderful blessing it is. And I hope that we have better appreciated what God has given to us in the way of ministry that he has withheld from most of the churches today. Certainly has withheld it from these mega churches. Now, not that they don't do a lot of quote mission work, quote again evangelism, but the way that they're going about doing it, it's obvious that they're making false converts, and what they're doing is exactly what Christ accused the Pharisees of doing, of going around the world to make one proselyte. Not a convert, but a proselyte. In other words, they're converting them really to their own mistaken, false gospel, and making them, as Christ put it, twofold more the children of hell. So the Lord has blessed us in these things. Now, again, we started out with Matthew 28 in what most people have referred to as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore, again, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He says, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. But we have said that God has first prepared us. You know, sometimes that takes a long time to prepare. Just to prepare. And we refer to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1 and 2, where he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." The pattern, JT. There's the pattern. It's what he's talking about again here, as he talks about the pattern of the temple. Again, unchangeable, right? If it's not patterned exactly as God has commanded it to be, then how can it be prosperous? How can it be effectual? I mean, truly effectual. And that's what's happened to the church for the most part today. They have departed from the pattern. And so, you know, is there any wonder? Now, one of the things that we have been guilty of over the years is a sentimentality, in that we want to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, but we really dare not do that. If it's not after that pattern, then it cannot be true. If they depart from the pattern, it cannot be true. And so here is the pattern. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. Now, again, where did they come from? They came out of idolatry, right? Well, you and I came out of idolatry, whether we realized it or not. We came out of idolatry. That's the hole of the pit from which we were digged. And as Abraham and Sarah were hewn from that rock, which is who? which is Christ, right? He's the only one that's described as a rock. Well, with the exception, I guess, of Peter, we might could argue that, but the only reason he was called a rock was because of his confession of Christ. But Christ is the rock from which we are hewn. And again, that was a rock of humility, a rock of meekness, and but it was a steadfast rock, wasn't it? And it is, and it will be. But that's where we came from. And we talked to some degree about this very fact. And I often refer to us, all of us, as a bunch of misfits that God has just brought into the family. Again, rocks indeed. Lively stones, as Peter puts them in 1 Peter chapter 1. Lively stones, but hewn, not after we were added to the church, but before we were added to the church, but we were hewn. We were, in other words, shaped that we might fit into the pattern that God has laid forth. But we talked about this again. I think I've referred to it because we've certainly started out in these two scriptures in Matthew 28 and Isaiah 51 in every one of these messages. But again, I hope that we have been brought to appreciate and to be thankful for what God has accomplished in us and through us and among us as we have looked at these things. And everything, I believe, that the church does, I'm talking about whether it be this church or another church or the church and as a whole. Everything that the church does has a similitude of being small. Not very often, hardly ever. I mean, we do refer again to Acts chapter 2, where 3,000 were added to the church in one day. But how many times has that happened? No. For the most part, it's a few here and a few there. And now it's gotten down to it's one here, one there, and one yonder, right? As far as what we've been used to in the past. But God has given us a great ministry. And I just, again, my hope and prayer and my trust is that we have been thankful and are thankful and will be thankful as long as God gives us the means to minister as we have. And so it's a blessing. It's been a blessing to me, and I hope it's again and that it's been a blessing to you, and that you're more appreciative of it today than you were last week or the week before, and much more appreciative of it and thankful to God that He has given us this great ministry, which to some maybe look small. I mean, mainly because You see, we haven't followed the pattern. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought you said we had followed the pattern. No, I'm talking about the pattern of false religion, false evangelism. We haven't followed that pattern. You say, well, what is that pattern? Well, the pattern is, first you got to form a committee, right? You got to have a board. And the board does this, and the board does that, and so forth. It's the board's business all the time. We haven't followed that pattern. What we have followed is the pattern of the church. The church sending out, not a board. Not a committee. We've never had a committee to do any of this, have we? I mean, it's been done strictly through the church as the body, and not according to any one particular or any committee or board that's taken place. But God has given us. Again, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Now I'm reading out of John chapter 4, beginning there at verse 35. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now, the Bible speaks of those being wise that turn many, right, unto righteousness, something like that. How many have we turned? How many have been turned under this ministry? Well, we don't know an exact number, and I don't believe that we're supposed to know. But what we've done under the grace and the mercy of God is to be faithful in preaching the truth of God's Word, the whole counsel of God. And we have seen many things happen as a result of that. People being blessed, churches being established, new ones being established, and old ones being confirmed in the truth and being brought to a place of pure understanding, that they might worship God in a sense of which is worthy. All these things have taken place, and we have received wages, if you will, and gathered fruit unto life eternal. That both he that soweth. Now, we didn't sow these people, did we? God sowed them. But he that soweth and he that reapeth may do what together?
Rejoice.
And I guess that's the question. How much rejoicing have we done? Has it cost us? Yeah, it has. It has cost us, but the question is the joy that comes worth the cost? We're told to count the cost, aren't we? But everything about the Christian life, in a sense, is very costly. It will cost you your life, will it not? Denying yourselves, take up what? Your cross, and follow me. So what a blessing it has been. And I hope and I pray and I trust that it's going to continue for a while anyway. Now, will God ever cut it off? I don't know. One day it will be over, simply because, once again, the elect of God will be fulfilled. And then what would be the point of so-called evangelism? Except that which the apostle exhorted Timothy, preach the in season, out of season, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That's true evangelism. And God has given to us that ministry and blessed us with it. And I'm thankful for it, and I know that you are too. You are. So let us not weary, right, in well doing. For if ye sow, you'll also reap, right? And God has given us fruit for our labors.
He's given us so-called bad seed. He's given us so-called bad seed.
Well, that's some of it, yes.
Yes, I thank God.
And much more.